This week, I want to begin with a question. If you were completely powerful and can solve any problem in the world, what problem would you choose to address? What is the world's greatest need? If you're in charge, say, of the Bill Gates Foundation, what cause would you put the many billions of dollars towards solving? If you could have one superpower, what would it be? You get the idea of the line of questioning. What would you go for? Would it be, like every beauty queen in the history of mankind, world peace that you'd wish for? That's what they always ask for. Or perhaps, I think this past week I would have had the gift of time travel so that I could create more than 24 hours in each day to get all the things done that we've wanted to get done as we try to settle in the house. That would certainly have been handy. Or perhaps there are some particular and pressing needs in your life, an illness or a frustration that you'd love to cure or solve, a particularly difficult relationship that you'd really wish could be mended and made better. What is your greatest need? What's the thing in life that frustrates you the most, that if only that was different, life would be so much better? Today we're going to see that Jesus is the all-powerful person who can solve any problem he chooses, who could address any need in the world and solve it with a click of his fingers. But what he decides to solve, his answer to that question, leaves everyone dumbfounded and shocked. It creates great conflict with the crowds and in particular the religious leaders of his day, and it continues to divide the world even today. The first thing that I want you to see from this long passage today is just how powerful Jesus is. He is incredibly powerful and he acts with great authority. As he calls people, as he teaches them, as he heals, as he drives out demons and all kinds of impressive things that he does it all with authority. And everyone can see that he is in control. The crowds are wowed and amazed. And as we read the Bible reading in Mark's Gospel, one of the things we noticed last week is that Mark dispenses with any unnecessary details, like a family tree or like a birth story, or he just wants to get through the facts. And the interesting thing as we read that passage is that you're almost out of breath just reading it, because Mark jumps from one story to the next as Jesus does these amazing miracles, as he exhibits his power in one sphere and the next. So he's not just healing, but he's also teaching with authority. He's also dealing with spiritual sickness and driving out demons. And he goes from event to event and place to place, doing all these incredible things. And Mark emphasizes it by the joining words between the stories he uses. He says, and then this, and then that, and immediately this happened, and then that happened. And you can see the rush to tell all these amazing stories about how incredible Jesus is, how powerful he is, and the authority that he has over all aspects of life. Jesus is incredible. Jesus' teaching was amazing. In verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1, we read that he wasn't like the teachers of the law. Well, the teachers of the law obviously were the Jewish religious leaders that they were used to hearing as they went to hear teaching in the synagogue. And the teachers of the law will have opened up their Old Testaments and taught from the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with that. I hope to do plenty of that in my time here, to teach you from the Old Testament. That's a good thing to do. But Jesus, he was different. Jesus didn't just open up and relay some information that they could have looked up themselves if they tried, if they were literate, that is. But he taught from himself, with a unique authority, which is a hint to all the people listening of who he is. He's not just relaying the information, but it's coming straight from him. He's teaching with a unique authority, they saw. As I preach to you week in, week out, you won't hear anything from me that you couldn't have read in your Bible yourself. If you do, then I'll start to be a little bit worried. Maybe I'm getting off track if that's the case. I hope that my years of training will have equipped me to be able to explain it in a clear way that helps you to understand it and helps you in your reading and understanding of the Bible, but it won't be new things that you couldn't have read for yourself, because my authority is the Word of God, and that's what I teach from. Just like the Old Testament teachers of the law would have, but Jesus was different. He taught of his own authority, and the people could see that. They were amazed by it. And they sat there with their jaws open, listening to his teaching in the synagogue. He was an amazing teacher. He also did amazing miracles. He called people to follow him, and they dropped everything to do so. He must have been impressive. There aren't many people that you'll meet and you'll all of a sudden listen to and take their word for it, let alone drop everything to follow them. But Jesus had that authority. Even his enemies couldn't deny it, could they? You'd think if you were one of Jesus' enemies, then you might deny all the miracles and the amazing things he was doing. You wouldn't want to admit how powerful he was. But actually, all the miracles and powerful works that Jesus was doing were so obvious and clear for everyone to see that his enemies didn't try to deny it. They just said, well, he's doing all this stuff in the power of Beelzebub, in the power of Satan. They can't deny that he's doing all this amazing stuff, but they're just saying it comes from the authority of Satan. And so they try to downplay his work in that way because they can't deny it. So incredible was his work, his reputation, and his authority. And as Mark takes us through one by one the incredible works of Jesus, we are left just like the crowds, dumbfounded and amazed at how powerful, incredible, amazing, and authoritative Jesus is. He can do anything. And the question on everyone's lips is, who is this man? As all this is happening, Mark's sort of rapid fire with these stories of the amazing works of Jesus, but he's also always putting in the comments of how people are reacting, because everyone's amazed at Jesus and the crowds are gathering. And in chapter 1, verse 28, we read that news about him spread quickly. Joe saw Jesus heal a man and he told his friend Brad, who told his friend Fred. And on the news went, and day after day the crowds grew larger and larger who came out to see Jesus, because they wanted to see the amazing things that were happening, but also perhaps because they had an ailment that they wanted seen too as well. And so the crowds were growing and growing and growing. And in verse 45 we read that Jesus started to become so popular that it was dangerous for him to go to town at all, because he'd get mobbed by people. And so Jesus had to stay out in the lonely places. And even as he did that, they found out where he was and they went to him. So Jesus is doing all these amazing things and the crowds are gathering and people are coming to see him because they want to be healed and they want to see how incredible he is. And partway through this whirlwind, in verse 35, we see Jesus sneaks off to pray. It's a unique little moment, isn't it? There's this rapid fire miracles and amazing things that happen, but in verse 35 we see Jesus sneaks off quietly to pray in the early morning. The disciples don't know what's going on. He obviously didn't tell them, so they search him out and they say, everyone is looking for you. Jesus, come back. Everyone needs you. The disciples don't want Jesus to miss out on another chance to build his reputation, to imagine the fame and fortune. That's what the disciples are thinking of. All these crowds are incredible. Jesus is gathering such a following. We better build on this. We don't want to miss out. But the disciples, they don't understand what Jesus is on about or why he really came. Jesus didn't come in order to be famous. Jesus didn't come to be popular. Jesus didn't even come to heal people and make them better. Did you notice how secretive Jesus is? As that was read for us, it starts with the evil spirits in chapter 1, verse 25 and 34, as they say, is they know who Jesus is and they shout out about it. And Jesus says, be quiet. He doesn't allow them to tell of who he is. Jesus is very secretive. And then even when he heals a man of his leprosy, he tells that man,
you know, go and tell the priests and go through the ceremonial cleansing, but don't tell anyone about all this. The man's not very good at that. He runs out and blabs to all the world because it's such exciting news, he can't keep it in. But Jesus, why does he want to keep it a secret? It's intriguing, isn't it? Well, in verse 38, Jesus explains to his disciples why he's not rushing back to the crowds to heal more people. In verse 38, he says, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Jesus knows that as the crowds press in for healing and see the wonder, miracle worker, that they'll try and sidetrack him from what he really came to do and to say. I think this is a lot like when Kate and I go on a shopping trip. I don't know if this is your experience, but I come prepared with a great list of all the things that we need. And I rush around from one place to the next, ticking off my list and not getting distracted by anything else. Whereas Kate comes to the shops and she's browsing through the kids' toys section and meandering along, looking at the home decor. And I'm like, "Kate, this is not what we came for. I've got my list. This is why I have come." And that's like Jesus, I think. Jesus is like a man on a shopping trip. He knows his purpose. It's not that Jesus wouldn't get sidetracked by someone to heal. He's full of compassion, never turns down the opportunity to meet someone's need, but he has a clear direction and purpose in mind. And it's important for us to understand and discover it. Because as we understand what the most powerful person in the universe has come to do and the problem in the world that he's come to solve, then we will understand our greatest need. And that's important. That's very important. The incident in chapter 2, this healing that happens of the paralyzed man, is a perfect way for us to explore exactly what Jesus' purpose is that he doesn't want to get sidetracked from. If you run your eyes across the first part of chapter 2, you'll see that the crowds are pressing in again. Jesus is in someone's house this time, and the house is so crowded, there's standing room only, and they're even starting to crowd around at the windows and the doors. But along comes a little group of people to see Jesus. And there's a paralyzed man and his four friends carrying in the paralyzed man. I don't know how far they've walked, but it would have been quite an effort to carry their friend on the stretcher to see Jesus. I can imagine the frustration when they got there and realized they wouldn't even get close to Jesus. And so they're puzzled standing outside, and one of them comes up with a plan. They climb up on the roof, all five of them. Obviously the four had to carry the one, and they start digging through the roof. And the crowds underneath, you can imagine, they'd been listening to Jesus' teaching for a while, and all of a sudden there's this noise, a scratching noise on the roof. Is it possums? Well, no, there's no possums here where we live. Some crumbling roof starts falling on their heads and the crowd sort of spreads out to make room. And then there's a hole. The light beams down and someone's laid down on a mat. This is weird. This is very weird. And everyone is frozen and looking, all eyes fixed on Jesus. What is he going to do? What do you think the four men who lowered Jesus down were hoping Jesus would do? What do you think? It's a genuine question for you. Heal their friend? Yeah. They were really hoping. They'd walked a long way to hear Jesus say, "Be healed," hadn't they? What do you think the man who owned the house was hoping Jesus would say? "Fix my roof. What are you doing?" But Jesus does neither of those things. And what he says is just the biggest surprise. Because as he looked down at that man, he saw a man who couldn't walk. A man who, because he couldn't walk, had probably begged his entire life, or his life at least since becoming paralyzed, in order to survive. A man who was dependent on his friends to get anywhere. He was looking at a man with a great need, wasn't he? But as he looked at that man, he saw an even greater need than his paralysis. He saw a man who needed sins forgiven. And that helps us to see so clearly Jesus' purpose and Jesus' understanding of the world. You and I, as we consider what our greatest need is, or perhaps what are the issues in our life that we'd really love to be solved, if we stood before Jesus and were laying on that mat and looking up at him, what is it that we'd want to ask him for? Jesus, please, please, I'm getting frustrated with this arthritis and I really wish you'd get rid of it for me. Jesus, my daughter hasn't spoken to me for a few years now. And I've tried as hard as I can to make it up with her. Could you please mend our relationship? What is it that you'd be pleading with him for? And Jesus wouldn't ignore those problems. He wouldn't dismiss them as trivial. But as he looks down at you, he sees a far greater need, the need for sins forgiven. And that's the biggest thing that we can learn from this passage of the Bible. We can understand what Jesus is on about, and he is on about sins forgiven. Compared to sins forgiven, it doesn't matter if this man is never able to stand again. Compared to sins forgiven, it doesn't matter if this man remains paralyzed and needing to beg for an income for the rest of his life. Compared to sins forgiven, nothing matters. It's not that Jesus isn't sympathetic or compassionate towards our problems. Jesus does, in the end, heal the paralyzed man's legs, doesn't he? But if Jesus were to just come along and deal with your arthritis or your relationship trouble or your financial woes, then that'd be like putting a Band-Aid on the measles. Because all the woes and the troubles we experience in this life are actually symptoms of a greater problem that lies beneath. The greater problem of sin. And Jesus looks at us and he sees into our hearts and he sees that we are people who have sinned, have turned against our God, our Maker, and are therefore cut off from relationship with him. And that is our greatest need, because cut off from the Maker and source of life, we're like a tree or a branch cut off from the tree that's only going to wither and die in time. And we do stand to face his right judgment against our sin. So our greatest need is our forgiveness of sins, so that we might have nothing then between us and God, and we can be reconciled and made right with him again, reconnected with our Maker and Sustainer, forgiven and right with God. So Jesus came to preach and to forgive sins, because that is our greatest need. And he did have compassion and heal all those who came to him for healing, but that's not why he came. And he wants people desperately to understand that they do have a great need, and that is for forgiveness of sins, and he can provide it. Now, if Jesus had just followed the disciples' advice and gone on healing and pleasing the crowds, he would have been very popular, wouldn't he, with everybody? But as it turns out, his great determination to deal with mankind's greatest problem, the problem of sin, got him in a lot of trouble. And it starts here, as the religious leaders think in their heads. What? What does he think? Who does he think he is? He's blaspheming. No one can forgive sins but God alone, they say, or they think in their heads. And they're going to say it. They're going to mumble it to each other. They're going to stir up the crowds. They're going to cause trouble with Jesus, because they don't like the bold claims that Jesus is making. You know what? Those religious leaders are kind of right. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And it's a principle of forgiveness, that only the person who has been wronged can actually offer forgiveness. So I want you to imagine that Russell punched John in the head, okay? That would be quite inappropriate, wouldn't it? But if Russell punched John in the head, I could not go to Russell and say, I forgive you for punching John in the head. I couldn't do that, could I? It's only John, the one who has been wronged, who can offer forgiveness or withhold forgiveness. And so in the case of our sin, we have sinned against God. David said it in Psalm 51 as we prayed earlier. Our sin is primarily against God. And so he's the only one with the right to offer forgiveness because he's the one who's been wronged, or he could withhold forgiveness. And so as Jesus boldly waltzes in and says, Son, your sins are forgiven, he is making a big claim. The crowds may not realize it, but the religious leaders do. Hang on, only God can forgive sins. This man's blaspheming. This man is making a very bold claim. And so again, the question's ticking over. Who is this guy? Who is this guy who does these amazing things, who claims to forgive sins? Now, you can't see sins forgiven, can you? So as the man's laying there on the mat, Jesus says, Son, your sins are forgiven. Nothing changes, does it? The man's still lying there on the mat. And so everyone's, yeah, right, as if his sins are forgiven. And so Jesus says, well, let me show you. Get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. His legs are healed as well as his sins forgiven, so that Jesus can demonstrate that he has the authority. He's not bluffing. And the religious leaders are getting more and more stirred up as time goes on. In the very next section, they're upset because he's spending time with tax collectors and sinners, those wicked, ugly people. And the religious leaders don't like that. Later on, Jesus declares straight out, I have not come for the righteous, but for sinners. Now, who are we here at church? Are we the righteous or are we the sinners? I think it's easy for us to get confused. We are the righteous, but only by the blood of Jesus, because we are also the sinners. And if we don't understand first that we're the sinners, then we'll never be the righteous. It's very easy for us to look down on people who aren't perhaps as upright, as well-groomed, as well-behaved, who don't quite have their lives together the same way we do. But if Jesus were here, they'd be the people he'd be spending time with, wouldn't they? Jesus came for sinners because sinners understand that they're sinners. Not that the righteous he's referring to are not sinners. Everyone is. The Bible declares emphatically that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a difference between people who recognize their own sin and people who don't, and that's what he's speaking about here. And the religious leaders, they don't want to acknowledge their brokenness and their need. So it's important for us, as we look at ourselves, sure, we see many ailments and frustrations in life and problems and issues. We see many things that we'd wish Jesus would just come and help us out with and deal with. But as we look at ourselves, we need to understand our greatest need. And our greatest need is sins forgiven. So we need to remember and acknowledge our sin. We need to lean on Jesus always, recognizing that it's only through him that our sins are forgiven, that we're right with God, that we now can strive to live for him in righteousness because our sins are forgiven. That is the great news that Jesus brings. The crowds were amazed at this man who had authority, who could do it all. But they were shocked when he would gather up all those powers and use them to offer sins forgiven, that he would perceive that that is mankind's greatest need. This is a message that continues to divide the world today. The world out there doesn't necessarily want to acknowledge that they are sinners in need of forgiveness. We bring good news, as we heard about last week, and that good news is of sins forgiven. We need to keep preaching that good news to a waiting world that doesn't necessarily want to hear it, that might actually be offended when we say, you're actually a sinner that needs forgiveness. It's not an easy message to hear. But Jesus has put his finger on mankind's greatest need. And we too need to make sure that meeting that need by pointing people to Jesus remains our singular purpose and goal. That we might not get sidetracked by all kinds of nice frills on the edges of church and our life together, but remain like a man on a shopping trip, understanding our purpose and understanding people's greatest need and setting about to present them with the answer to that need in Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that he offers. So let's pray that we would understand that central purpose for our lives and for our church's life together. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Jesus, who indeed is mighty and powerful and did wonderful works to heal and teach and do incredible things. But we also know that he channeled all that power into a singular purpose, to offer forgiveness of sins and to reconcile people to you, our Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, that we will not get sidetracked by things on the periphery, but that we would understand the great need of the world for forgiveness of sins, and that we would declare and pray and live towards that goal. Help us, Lord, to understand ourselves, that we are not the high and mighty who are better than others, but that we are sinners just like all people are. We are sinners, yet we are forgiven sinners, striving by the power of your word and Holy Spirit at work in us to now live for you. Help us not to become arrogant, thinking that we deserve forgiveness or we deserve to be your people, but to always come to you with humble thanksgiving for the forgiveness you have offered and for the life that we have only in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.